I want to ask a question today to start. How many of you know the law of pendulums? Law of pendulums. Okay, not too many. Not a lot of physics people, I guess. Physics is one of those topics that not everybody has to take. How about the law of conservation of energy? Okay, that one's a little bit more well-known. They kind of go hand in hand sometimes. But the law of pendulums, depending on where you read it from, a more condensed version, is this idea of a pendulum swinging back and forth is determined by at least two things, the length of the pendulum and the strength of gravity. Though there's some other definitions out there and they get a little bit more technical. It's an interesting concept, the swinging of a pendulum. If you've ever looked on YouTube, there are multiple cool kind of object lessons with pendulums. Maybe you've seen it where the professor or the instructor sits up next to a cinder block wall or some hard wall, and he'll have a big pendulum with a big bowling ball. He'll hold the bowling ball up to his nose and he'll let it go. The ball will swing forth and come back and not hit him in the face. The law of pendulum says that as long as you're not giving it a push, it should not return back above its starting point. It starts to lose its momentum. It reminds me of a story that I read in a book once. This book was titled How to Speak to the Youth and Keep Their Attention. There's a story about this individual who was in class. And the teacher assigned the students, everybody had to come and give a lecture. They had to pick a topic and give the lecture. And they were going to be graded on creativity and how well they could stick a point, how well the point could be retained by the audience. So the student, aware of how they're grading with the creativity and how well the object lesson's going to be, he chose to speak about the law of pendulums. Law of pendulums, not too fun. Physics equations, math, no one's going to care about that. No one's going to wait for that. So he decided to do the object lessons of the hanging pendulum and the swinging heavy object. So he goes through and he describes the law of pendulums, the law of conservation of motion. He gives all the definitions and he speaks for a while. Finally, he asks the class, okay, do we all agree that this is a true law and that this is binding? All the students said, yeah, we agree. The professor agrees. And so he asked the professor, okay, would you come up here and join me for a moment? He brings the professor upstage, and he's got this long pendulum. The student has this long pendulum attached to the rafters with this very heavy object at the end of it. He asks the professor to sit on a chair with his head up against a concrete wall. He pulls up the pendulum up to the professor's face, just centimeters from his nose, describes the law of pendulums again to the professor and says, now do you believe that this law will work? Is it true? Is it firm? The professor now, looking at this object, he's like, sweat is pouring down his face, and he says, yes? The student lets the ball go, or the object go. It goes swinging through the air, whooshing through the air, mighty sounds. It gets to the other end, just stops, as if time itself stood still. The professor, watching at his vantage point, as this object comes swinging back to him at a lot of force, he can't handle it. He's scared, and he dives out of his chair, and he doesn't wait for it to stop. He was scared. He didn't believe. The student then asks the class, okay, the professor said he believed in the law. Does he, though? The class responded, no, he doesn't believe. You see, it's easy to believe in something on paper, but when it requires a bit of action, it requires true heart. It requires some strength of character. And it reminds me a little bit of the topic of faith. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11 as we begin today. I appreciated the sermonette very much. I appreciated the topic. I think it'll fit well. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 is where we'll begin today. It will lead us on to our topic today, not faith in and of itself, but Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We just heard a little bit about that. First, you have to know that he exists. And you have to know that he is a rewarder to those who diligently seek him. We all have to start with a belief of some point. At the beginning of our walk, God calls us, he opens our minds, and we know that he exists. So then conversely, at the end of that journey, we are also warned to not have unbelief. Turn with me back to Hebrews chapter 3, and let's read verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, just a few chapters back. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you with an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. A strong warning here given in Hebrews. If you remember a few months ago, we started a series on the warnings of Hebrews. This is the second, depending on how you count, the second warning that we're going to go through. So for today's time, let's take the time to examine this another warning God gives through the book of Hebrews. The warning of an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. What is it? How does it happen? And how do we fight against it? What is the antidote to an evil heart of unbelief? So let's start with the what. What is an evil heart of unbelief? Well, one good way of learning what any scripture means, first and foremost, is what's the context say? Let's look a little bit at the context, shall we? Let's go up to verse 1 of chapter 3. Verses 1 through 6, the writer is engaging in a sort of argument style. He's building up a case, and he's showing a bit about faithfulness and honor. Okay, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider this apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Pause there for a moment. So the writer is introducing this individual. In fact, I don't think he names Christ by name until this time. But he's introducing this individual in the sense of, we have this apostle, this high priest. We have this apostolos. If you're following in the Galatian study, we talked about what is an apostle. Jesus Christ was a perfect example of an apostle. One who was sent, appointed. Jesus Christ was perfect, was faithful in all that was appointed to him. Now look at the comparison set up. Look at the end of verse 2. As Moses also was faithful in all his house. So here we see Moses being compared to this one, Jesus the Christ. Moses being faithful as well, diligent in the service to God. But as we know, not perfect or not without fault. Let's continue in verse 3. For this one, the Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. So the writer introduces this individual, and think about the audience. Now, this book, titled Hebrews, it's going out to the Hebrews. It's going out to, maybe we'd say, the Jewish Christians, reserved for us as well, down throughout the church's ages. But if you think about the audience mentality, Moses was their guy. And he was. He was a prophet. He was a diligent man of God. He spoke to God face to face, right? He spoke to the Lord, the angel of the Lord, the representative, face to face. Not many people have throughout history. Moses was the guy. He is the guy. Well, he's dead now. But the writer is setting up this argument that, okay, you think Moses is the guy. I'm going to tell you about this one who was given way more honor than Moses. So he compares, and Hebrews is a beautiful book in that way, that a lot of things are compared. You have the Old and the New Covenant compared. You have Christ compared to the angels, compared to Moses, compared to all these things. And so he says, Christ has been given more glory and honor. This is a bit of the context. Faithfulness. That these servants were faithful. Let's go to verse 7. What is an evil heart? The context helps share. Verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. And they have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is pointing back to Israel's journey. Much of what we just heard in the sermonette. The beginning of that journey, at least. When the waters were bitter, they needed water from the rock. When they needed quail, they tested. Here the writer is inspired to call back to Psalm 95. This is a quote from Psalm 95, which actually brings up the Hebrew words that were mentioned in the sermonette about the place locations, right? Psalm 95 says, I think when it's quoting, it says, the fathers tested me, they tried me. The word for in the Hebrew back in Psalm 95 for wilderness, for rebellion, is that place name that was mentioned in the sermonette. This is pointing back to that time when Israel kept testing God over and over. There's a warning then that your hearts should not be hardened as they were in the rebellion. But interestingly enough, this warning isn't a new warning. This warning of an evil heart of unbelief, this idea that God works with the heart, is not something new. It's not to new covenant understanding. It's not the New Testament understanding of truth. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 10. You can hold your place here in Hebrews 3. We're going to be coming back to it. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 10 for a moment. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And what's the requirement? Time and time again, we have these repeated phrases throughout the Old Testament. Love the Lord your God. Right, have a proper admiration and respect to who he is. Fear the Lord your God. Have respect and honor, reverence, and sometimes fear of the Lord your God. A year ago, I gave a sermon on the proper fear of the Lord. How that encompasses all these different ideas and mindsets of how we think of God. And it says to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. It's a common phrase again throughout the Bible. Saying to serve with your heart. The idea, the term means your mind or your thoughts, your inner person. They would often associate that with the heart. Sometimes the bowels in Scripture. It depends on the writer. I don't think in English, in America, we do that much. Yeah, you feel it in your bowels. Not the common approach. But they look at it from the inner thoughts. We often associate that with the brain nowadays. With all your heart, as it says, and with all your soul. That's the Hebrew word there for nephesh, which means being. You can either be a dead being, you can be a dead nephesh, or a live nephesh. So the idea here is to serve the Lord your God with all your thoughts, with all your actions in your mind, in your heart, but also with your whole life. That your thoughts produce actions, and those actions are in service of the Lord. This goes back to the type of sacrifice we are to be for our God. We are to be a burnt offering to our God, fully consumed, offered for service to God. Romans 12 says, I beseech you, brethren, right? To be a living sacrifice. We talked about that during the days of unleavened bread. Let's jump down to verse 16 of Deuteronomy 10. What's the admonition? Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. So all the way back in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, God was admonishing them to serve me with your whole heart, your whole life, and be circumcised of the heart. But we can remember the Israelites' example, can't we? What did they do time and time again? We heard a little bit of snippet of it in the sermonette. Time and time again, they tested God. They moaned and they groaned and they said, I'm thirsty, I'm hungry. You took us from Egypt to let us die in the wilderness? Over and over, they tested God. Often they rebelled against him and his leaders. You know, sometimes they went face to face with Moses, which is not something you do. You don't go face to face with the authority of God. God takes that personally. We'll talk about that a little bit in the Galatians study, I think this Tuesday, if I'm not mixing up my notes a little bit. Too many notes at the same time, two different messages. God takes it personally sometimes when you go against his authority. Why were they doing this? Because they were stiff-necked. They were hard-hearted, stiff-necked. You know, maybe we can feel like that a lot sometimes. I don't know about you, but I was playing tennis this last week, and I kind of fell. I think I may have got a little whiplash, so my neck's a little sore. Feels like I got a stiff neck. Americans are very stiff-necked. We think America's great. We think it's the best. No one can tell us anything wrong. Now, we are pretty great. Just kidding. But we can be very stiff-necked, and sometimes the culture can rub off on us. Can't be stiff-necked against God. Can't be hard and hard against God. We must believe and understand of who he is, and that he is a rewarder to those who faithfully seek him. You see, because of their stiff necks, because of their hard hearts, they refused to see what God was doing for them. God helped them. He took down the major superpower of the time. He flooded out the Egyptian soldiers. He had a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day. These were miraculous and wonderful things. And yet because they were stiff-necked, because they were hard-hearted, they couldn't see what God was doing for them. They couldn't see that his ways were righteous and his ways were the only ways. And so because of this, God then gave them fleshly ordinances. And he gave them things to remind them of the law. And he gave them a law on top of the law, if you will. Galatians talks about that. What was the purpose of the law that was added? Or what's the purpose of the law? Well, it was added for the transgression. There's a law on top of the law. There's different types of laws. Because Israelites were hard-hearted, stiff-necked, they would not see what God was doing. And this is part of what the warning is in Hebrews chapter 3, if we go back to it. The idea is that there is an evil heart of unbelief. Hebrews 3 and verse 12. There's an evil heart of unbelief. Evil heart of unbelief. When we have the context in mind, the Israelite history, which was written for our admonition, right? 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians talks about it was written for our admonition, for those of whom the end of the age has come. That's our us. When we keep this in mind, we can understand that an unbelieving heart is one that is not submissive, not teachable, not soft. It's hard and stubborn. Because God is in the business of transforming the heart and the mind by his Spirit. So how does this evil heart happen? How does our heart become hardened? Well, it's related to the idea of belief and unbelief. There's a couple different connections. Let's go to verse 16 of Hebrews 3. Verse 16 of Hebrews 3. For who, having heard, rebelled? The writer then is building this argument, asking these three questions. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? You see, the first part is they have to hear. They have to be called. They have to see. They have to be interacted with by God. It was an attitude, a mentality that led to poor action. Verse 17. Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? Because of their unbelief, then, because of their attitudes, their action that led to actions of rebellion and testing, it says their corpses fell in the wilderness. The term there literally means limbs. So that they walked around until their limbs fell from side to side, painting this picture that they were being wiped out. That generation would not see the promised land. Only two, right? Only Caleb and Joshua, we know. The writer's using extreme language to show the point that they tested God too many times. They doubted that he was even with them. Verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see then that they could not enter because of unbelief. So this disbelief, then, this unbelief leads to disobedience. That word in the New King James, I don't know what translation you have, but in New King James where it says they did not obey is one Greek term. That Greek term, yeah, it means disobedience, did not obey, but it also has a connection to disbelief or unbelieving. They have a connection in their word usage. And so we see then these stages that an individual must be called. They must see the works of God. They must hear from God. Then they turn. They're rebellious. They test. They doubt. And then that leads to judgment. As we heard today, they were eventually punished. God was merciful as they started. And he was long-suffering. But eventually he said, all right, I swore in my wrath, you will never enter my rest. Or you will not enter my rest. I shouldn't say never. Because there still therefore remains a Sabbath rest, doesn't there? That's in Hebrews 4. We'll come to that warning next. Not today, a next time. This evil heart is one where you begin to forget about God's calling. As the elect of God, we have received a calling to God's light. It says that we are no longer in darkness, but have been brought into marvelous light. We must not rebel against our calling. We must remember the promises of our wonderful God. We are led by the Spirit of God in this overcoming in our lives. When we stop listening to the Spirit, it talks about the Spirit expressly says in some parts of Scripture. It says, therefore, the Holy Spirit has says. Now, how does God speak to us today? God has spoken in various times in times past, hasn't he? Hebrews 1 talks about that. You can turn back a page and read it if you haven't lately. It says, God has spoken in various ways in times past to the fathers by the prophets, and now has spoken to us by his Son. We have had the Word of God preserved for us for thousands of years. It's in different languages. I was just talking to my wife about this on the drive, actually. If my research isn't wrong, you know, Semitic languages, Hebrew is Semitic, Aramaic is Semitic. Of all the Semitic languages, the research that I've seen shows that only Hebrew and Aramaic are still spoken today. The rest have died out. Koine Greek is how the New Testament's written, most of it. Koine Greek is a dead language as well. Nobody would care about ancient Hebrew. Nobody would care about Aramaic. Nobody would care about Koine Greek except for the preserved Word of God. This has had such a profound impact on the history of mankind for thousands of years. God kept this intact. There are so many manuscripts upon manuscripts that have been faithfully copied as God led individuals to do that. You know, some people like to argue about manuscripts and which one's more important, which one's more accurate. And yeah, there's a fun discussion to be had there. But even when you look at the differences like the Alexander text, the Nestle-Aland versus the Textus Receptus, you know, if you ever want a boring read, just look in the beginning of your Bible before the Bible starts. You'll see what manuscripts they use. Yep, there's all those references. If you've ever even looked, there's a ton of references before the Bible starts. Most of the references today, most of the English translations use the Masoretic text for the Old Testament. They use the Textus Receptus and New King James for the Greek text. What's my point with all this? These were faithfully preserved throughout the thousands of years. They were copied hundreds and hundreds of times. And yet, even between the different sources of the manuscripts, they're like 99.99, maybe 97% the same. Even some of the places where they're different, oh, this will have a different word here, are different tense of the Hebrew, the Greek word, different verbiage, they're all the same. God has preserved them and speaks to us by his Spirit, leading us and guiding us through his word. If we stop listening to that, it's a dangerous place to be in. An evil heart of unbelief starts to come in if we stop heeding the word of God in his pages. Part of this belief is understanding who God is, understanding the identity of God as much as we can that has been revealed, the mysteries of God, as it says. And part of that is understanding the promises of God. What is man's purpose? What is God's plan and purpose for mankind? What's the ultimate goal that God is doing now? Why is there chaos in the world around us? Why is there trauma? Why is there problems and sufferings? These are all good questions to answer. Remembering God's promises and plan. We have faith and we have hope. We have we rejoice in the hope that we have in God's plan. To forget about those plans, to forget about that purpose, a lot of our life means nothing. If we forget about the plan and purpose of God, we can lose sight and we can lose hope. We can become unbelieving. We can have that heart start to harden over. An evil heart comes from lacking confidence in God through Christ, forgetting about the kingdom of God, forgetting about God's righteousness. That's what Christ came preaching the kingdom of God and revealing the Father to people. An evil heart comes from stopping up your ears at his words. What's the result of an evil heart? What does it say there in chapter 3 of verse 12? The result of an evil heart of unbelief is departing from the living God. That's a very serious warning. We have to be on guard for our evil, for our heart. Make sure it's not evil. Make sure it's not hardening. Make sure we don't have those stiff necks. Because if we don't, if we let it get out of control, it can eventually take us from the living God. This is a serious situation to be in, and a warning that we all must heed. It can take you away from the living God, which is a kick against the teaching of once saved, always saved, isn't it? A lot of people think, well, you're saved, you're good to go. You say this word in a pamphlet, don't change your life at all, God accepts you the way you are. No. You can forsake God, and he will be removed from you. Go to 2 Chronicles for a moment, just to kind of touch on this topic. Just to remind ourselves of this idea and this truth that we can depart from the living God. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 2. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, just one verse here in the middle of, if you have section headings, mine says the reforms of Asa. But 2 Chronicles 15. Verse 2, the context is kind of a prophet comes and speaks to them, an inspired messenger from the God, the Spirit of God comes upon him. Verse 2, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you as long as you need, right? The Lord is with you no matter what you do in your life. The Lord is with you if you're not changing, if you're not growing, if you're not following his commands. No, that's not what the Bible says ever. It says, the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. The Bible makes it plain and clear that sin separates us from God. That sin will not be in the kingdom of God. We need to be in the business that God is in of transforming our hearts and minds, having moldable hearts, submitting to the will of God, submitting to the truth of God, having a love of the truth. Let's go to another. Let's partner this with 2 Peter chapter 2. We're just kind of reminding ourselves that we can leave God. It's not a once saved, always saved thing. We're not going into the details of this teaching. Maybe another topic for another day. But 2 Peter 2 and verse 20, let's just partner it with this verse. Talking about false teachers. Verse 20 says, for if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, now speaking of individuals, if they escape the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. Right, so they're overcome by the entanglements. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to wallowing in her mire. I don't know if you've ever seen an animal eat their own vomit. Not the most pretty thing. Yeah, pretty common thing. Animals do it. It's a vivid imagery that's given to show the point. We don't want to return to the vomit of our past lives. We don't want to return to the wickedness of the old man. But we can. There's a warning that we can do it. Having an evil heart of unbelief A hardened heart leads to departing from the living God if we're not careful. It means turning your back on the calling. The elect and the enlightened of God cannot turn back. And it's such a serious situation that we all must be mindful of. And so what's the antidote? What are some actionable items that we could consider? How do we keep our hearts soft? How do we keep them from hardening or our necks stiffing up? Right, depending on the analogy you take. We're going to turn back to Hebrews 3 in a moment. But first, let's consider one actionable item that is tied back to the Deuteronomy scripture we read earlier. One actionable item is kind of where it all starts, in a way that you could say it starts there, though it doesn't start there at only there, but baptism. We're going to talk about baptism for a moment. One actionable item is baptism. The beginning of the circumcision of the heart, if you will. This goes back to the point we read about in Israel, where they were admonished to circumcise their heart, to serve God with their heart fully. You know, they were supposed to submit to God with a full mindset and a full life, but we know that they didn't have the heart for it. There was a problem with their heart. And because of that, they were given fleshly ordinances to remind them because they couldn't internalize the laws of God. And so these fleshly ordinances always remind them of Christ, or remind them, or was going to be something pointing to Christ, I should say. Pointed to being led by God's Spirit later, where we can internalize the law of God. When we think about Israel's history and their example, they were told to circumcise their heart. They were told to submit to God fully, but they failed in that way. Why can we expect any different outcome? We're flesh like they are. We have the same temptation, the same weaknesses, the same issues in life. Why can we expect a different outcome? Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. Well, because we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We have God's gift of His Spirit. Colossians 2 and verse 11, let's go there for a moment. Colossians 2 and verse 11. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by circumcision of Christ. What is the circumcision of Christ? It's baptism. The starting process of the transforming of the heart and the mind. Not to say that God isn't working with individuals before baptism, but it's baptism which is the actual catalyst that really starts the transformation process. We have the one aspect, which is water baptism. Let's go to verse 12. Buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through the faith in the workings of God, who raised Him from the dead. The first aspect is the water baptism. When we go under the water, it is symbolic of our death with Christ. Symbolic of our full commitment to submit to God with our heart and our mind, our soul, right? That same language that is out throughout the Bible, our whole being. You can partner this with many passages in Romans. I think it's Romans 6 that talks about when we are baptized with Christ, we die with Christ to be raised to a newness of life. I think that's in the opening verses of chapter 6. When we die with Christ, we are to live a new life afterwards. The giving of God's Spirit is at what some would call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Earlier, Christ talked about the three baptisms that would come after John. The water baptism, the baptism of Holy Spirit, and the baptism of fire. Now, we don't have time for that whole topic of itself. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is when individuals were immersed with the Holy Spirit through the laying out of hands by the apostles and by the ministry. And then they now then have the means and the power of God, the essence of God in them to believe and to work out the righteous requirement of the law. We read that, I think in Atonement last year. But Romans 8 talks about that. It's such a beautiful section of scripture. Romans 8, kind of a tangent scripture here, sorry. But it talks about verse 4. You can write it down. I'll just quote it to you. It says, Christ condemned sin in the flesh. That's verse 3. Verse 4, that righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Having God's Spirit within us gives us the means and the power by which we can fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, because Christ lives in us by his Spirit. But back in Colossians 2 and verse 12, we continue there. It says, buried with him in baptism, so water baptism, and in him you were also raised with him through the faith and the workings of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. So under the new covenant, God has the circumcision still as a sign, but no longer in the flesh. That's not a sign of the new covenant. The circumcision of the flesh was a sign of Abrahamic, the children of Abraham, sign of the old covenant as well. Now we have all men and women partaking in the new covenant, both having the opportunity to be circumcised, whereas before it was just the men, the families. No longer do we have to think about the calling and the elect through physical family. If it was through physical family, I'd be out. Well, maybe. I don't actually know my origins. My grandfather was adopted, so I don't know where I really come from. I guess I could take those DNA tests, right? But no longer is it you have to be a child of Abraham. Now you are a child of Abraham through Christ, when you are circumcised with the circumcision of Christ, as it says here. Verse 14. So he's forgiven you of all your trespasses. Verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that is against us, which was contrary to us. And he is taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So with this agreement, where we are baptized with Christ, we are washed from the debt that we have from the sin that we've committed. We're washed clean in that way, symbolically by the water, but in reality by the blood of Christ. And we are saved by his life, his living now. We are saved by that. Just a side point, of course, verse 14, a lot of people misunderstand this verse. They think, well, the law of God was nailed to the cross, because it says the handwriting of requirements. Of course, that's not what it means. It talks about the handwriting of the requirements which was against us. The law of God was never against us. In fact, we just read about that in Deuteronomy 10. I believe we read about it anyways. Now I'm thinking maybe I skipped that verse and went to verse 16. But in Deuteronomy 10, between where we read and verse 16, I think, it talks about, keep these commandments, these statutes, these laws, which are for your good. The laws of God were never against us. The laws of God were just telling us what sin was. Yeah, it was the end of verse 13. I feel like we skipped it. Sorry. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 13 is that reference. But we have other places in the Bibles too, including Paul's writings where he says the law is holy, just, and good. Once we are baptized and receive God's Spirit through the laying on of hands, we have this newness of mind and life. We have this role of having a committed life towards God. And we start then with having our hearts and minds circumcised, if it will, our circumcision of the heart, and continually softening our heart and starting that transformation process by God's Spirit in us. What's another way that we can stop our hearts from hardening? Let's go back to Hebrews 3 and look at another connection right in the verse 13. Hebrews 3 and verse 13. All right, so we read verse 12, the warning. But, verse 13, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. He says, exhort one another today. How much do you value Christian fellowship? How much do you value getting in touch with one another today? That's the great thing about the term today, isn't it? It's every day. Today is today. Exhort one another. How do you view and value Christian fellowship? You know, we all do well going to work, going to sports, or going to school, whatever our case may be in our life. And our lives can get very busy and very chaotic. We have our side projects, we have our fun projects, we have our charitable deeds, and all these things are not bad in and of themselves, but if we're not careful, we can neglect one another because we're very busy in life. It's very important for us to exhort one another, to encourage one another. We can never take that lightly. I know we're very spread out. I just drove an hour and a half to get here. Many of you drive a little farther than that. Mr. Schultz raised his hand. Oh, that's not including our Canadian brethren over there. Eh? That's my North Dakotan coming out. I know we live far apart, but we have cars. You can drive. If you can't afford it, I understand. We have phones. We have internet. Just make sure we're taking time to encourage one another and exhort one another, because it's very important. The author then says, today. He's putting the emphasis on there because it is supposed to be daily, a sense of urgency. Today is only now. Today doesn't last more than today. Right? It's giving you the emphasis of now. Do it now. Don't wait. And so one aspect of this is encouragement from discouragement. There's another aspect that I'd like to talk about in a moment. But the first, if we think about, is encouragement from discouragement. And when we think about it, we are bombarded daily by all sorts of discouraging events, aren't we? If we read the news, if we see stuff on the TV, if we talk with friends at school, whatever the case may be, well, there's a new shooting in this school, there's a new shooting at this mall, we got this lawsuit going through, Russia's at Ukraine's borders, China's probably going to invade Taiwan, North Korea's testing nukes. We have some evil cohort of government officials in some dark web all colluding to get power and move around. I'm being a little facetious. There is a lot of conspiracy stuff that ends up being true. There's a weird Satan that controls everything and is spinning lies and his deceitful properties. We can get consumed by all those things and we can get discouraged and disheartened and anxious. I've talked to a lot of people who are like, well, what do you think is happening with this Russia stuff? What do you think is happening with China? They're going to invade Taiwan. How's that going to look for the dollar? Should I diversify in gold and silver? You know, all these different things people ask about. And it's fun conversations, and it's wise to be divested with your investments. It's a separate topic. But we can't be anxious. We can't be disheartened by all this. Watching things around us and being consumed by this media can often discourage us and cause us to be anxious. Thankfully, though, God has a solution for that. Because we do have needs as humans, we have emotions. It may feel like I don't sometimes. I'm maybe a little too robotic. But we all have emotions. And when we get anxious, God has a solution for that. Go get encouragement from your brethren. Bring your concerns to God. There's a beautiful passage in Philippians chapter 4. If you go to Philippians chapter 4, which I think I'm just remembering, the tech crew has a wrong scripture. They have Ephesians 4. The real one is Philippians 4. Philippians 4 and verse 7. I realized my error in my notes in Londonderry. So, I'll take a little bit more time to get there, sorry. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. We can start in 6 for a little bit of context. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplications with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. You know, God's peace is the solution to anxiousness and worry and turmoil and trouble. We all have trials. We all have illnesses, sicknesses, chaos around us. We can't be anxious, though. We must bring it to God. Pray to God. That's one thing I wonder about our attention spans. Almost lost the word in my lowered attention span. I wonder if that sometimes negatively affects our prayer life. We must always make our requests be made known to God. Our prayer life is uttermost important. It says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. We must rely on God in prayer and study, giving time to have a real relationship with God. God does this through his word. He can put together two messages on a Sabbath that go pretty well together, like today. He can also encourage you in your daily study. Maybe you've had a question and you turn to a scripture like, wow, that answers my question exactly. Maybe it doesn't answer it correctly, but then you go talk to a member and they encourage you in the right direction. He could do that through his word, by his spirit, guiding us and leading us if we're listening, if we're hearing. He does this as well with the members, if we take time to encourage one another and exhort one another. I want to take us a little bit on a speculative journey, if you will, for a moment. Let's talk about an individual named Barnabas. You guys remember Barnabas? Beautiful name recorded in scripture for us. Son of encouragement. Barnabas. That's what it means. Son of encouragement. We see his story a few times throughout Acts. A beautiful man, from what it seems. Not a lot written about him. Doesn't have very long, elegant speeches. But there's an interesting amount you can glean from him. Let's turn to Acts chapter 15 for a moment. Because it's very important for us to encourage one another. That's this sub-point here of an antidote of a hardened heart. Encourage one another. Exhort one another today. Acts 15, verse 36. Let's take a moment to read a little event here. Acts 15 and verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city, where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they departed from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So we see this little event recorded for us. There seems to be some contention. We don't know exactly why Mark did these things. We can speculate whether he was scared, a lot going on in Paul's life. He's getting beaten up, stoned. As a young man, I'd be a little worried traveling around with this guy as well. But he turns away and he goes away from them on their journey. So Paul is saying, we should go do this. Barnabas says, let's take Mark. Paul says, no, I'm not going to take this guy that dropped out. He's no good for me in the work of the ministry of God. I'm not going to take him. So this contention gets a little heated, it seems. Sharp, it says. And they split up. They do the work of God in different regions. And it all comes out to the betterment. Because what do we find years later? This is a little bit of the speculation part. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's consider where this ends up years down the road. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, if the estimates are right, 2 Timothy is one of the later letters Paul writes. In the 60s, 80s, somewhere in there. Later 60s, maybe. 2 Timothy chapter 4, just at the close of his letter, in verse 11, it says, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." So somewhere years down the road, now Paul says, bring Mark to me. He's useful. There's something about him that is good for the ministry. All right, let's partner another scripture. Let's go to Colossians 4. Colossians 4 and verse 10. Let's look there. Colossians 4 and verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instruction, if he comes to you, welcome him. All right, so he's commending Mark in front of the brethren. And there's another one maybe you can write for your reference if you want, Philemon 24. Philemon 24, Paul calls Mark a fellow laborer. He's working. He's beneficial. You see, they split up, and there was a strong contention between them. Mark was a young man, probably needed some maturing, like all of us young men do, right? Probably younger than me. But it could be that Barnabas' support and encouragement brought Mark along. You know, could it be that Barnabas' encouragement provided the reinforcement that Mark needed to mature and to grow and to be beneficial to the church of God? That's the speculative part. We don't know, but we know Barnabas was the son of encouragement. We know that Barnabas took Mark and they went south. Or, I'm trying to think of the geography. I think they went south. Could it be that he was encouraging him to grow and to mature? And because of that encouragement, Mark is then a beneficial fellow worker to Paul and Peter years down the road? I like to believe so. Because encouragement is a valuable part in our growth as a body. If we're not there for one another, it can get very lonely. And it can be hard for us to grow and to mature. That's another way that we can stop our hearts from hardening is encouraging one another when we are discouraged. Another part of encouraging, there's another aspect. Remember I said that one aspect is encouraging through discouragement? But another part is encouraging, exhorting, and trying to like correctly correct one another or gently correcting one another when we get a little bit off track. If you go back to Hebrews 3 in verse 13... he says, exhort one another daily, we read this, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. At times, if we're all in our little bubbles and we're all too secluded from each other and we're not staying together as a flock, we can start getting pulled away by deceitfulnesses of sin. Deceitfulness of sin here and there. You know, the definition of sin is quite easy. And they're fun to look up the word studies, aren't they? The Days of Unleavened Bread, we talked about several words, didn't we? We talked about kata, Hebrew one. It's a fun one. We have harmatia. That's a cool sounding one. Miss the mark. It can be really easy to say these sinful, these words and say, yeah, they mean miss the mark. They mean transgression. They mean falling along the side. They mean lawlessness, anomia. It can be very easy to define sin. But what is very deceptive is when we start to reason in our brains or when we start to accept something or we start to compromise in something because we're all alone and we read a scripture all alone and we privately interpret it all by ourselves, that can be very deceiving, very hard. Also, we have deceptive lusts, as it says in elsewhere. I think in Ephesians, let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. There's a sin connected with deceitful lusts. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22. Ephesians 4 and verse 22 says, that you put off concerning the formal conduct, so a connection with baptism, you put off concerning the former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We have a connection then back to baptism. That the former ways, as it says, which grows corrupt. Former ways, that old man that we lived, that leads to destruction. That leads to death. That leads to chaos. That's the world that we have out there. When we are called and we are given the circumcision of Christ, we are told to live a newness of life, being renewed in our mind, in our hearts. We have to remember that God will not let sin in his kingdom of God. Sin can be so deceptive. One of the things I've learned as a parent with young children, you know, maybe you've come across this with it if you have any young family members. You walk through the mall and you tell your kids all the time, well, we don't keep Christmas or we don't keep Easter. And you explain the reasons, very logical, high level. You walk through the mall and you have Santa and you have beautiful lights and you have clean imagery. And they don't understand. Christmas is often, a lot of sinful practices are often wrapped in very beautiful tapestries. They're fixed up and they're made bright and they're made clean. Some of the most beautiful Christmas lights, you know, they're nice and white and bright, clean. How can that be wrong? I know God says don't eat that unclean meat. Determine, you know, consider clean from unclean, holy versus unholy. But some of those dishes look really good. We watch a lot of MasterChef and a lot of other professional shows. They make those dishes look really good, don't they? But a lot of time they're unclean meat. And some unclean meats, it's like, you can't dress that up enough. That will never look good. This is New England. You guys know about the shellfish stuff, so. But some of it looks really good. It's dressed up. It's got a nice sauce on it. God says, don't eat that. Sin can be very deceptive. This is why it's crucial to encourage one another in the correct way of living and to help guide one another. It has to be done in the right, proper context and with the right attitude. That's why we all have to worry about our own plank, make sure that we're working on ourselves. When we come to one another, we are seasoned with salt and with out of love. We need to be staying focused on the goal, Christ in God's kingdom. We do have responsibility to help one another. We know that we are our brother's keeper. One of the first questions asked from the opening pages of the biblical narrative of mankind's history. What? Am I my brother's keeper? Well, yeah, you are. Let me tell you that through thousands of words and hundreds of pages. It's one of the lessons throughout the Bible. Let's go to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We all have a part to play in this. Though, of course, God does grow individuals that are secluded. It's one of the best things about our technology age that we live in. We can reach out to some of those who are on the edges of the maps. But the general rule is that there needs to be assembly. There needs to be a flock that stays together and encourages one another. James chapter 5 and verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. I love the way that that's pictured. And turns him back. You know, there's one of the Greek terms that is translated as encourage, sometimes through Scripture, means to come alongside and to carry. That someone has kind of wandered a little bit off the path. But if we give them attention, if we give them need, and we come beside them and come alongside them and carry them up, they won't get too far off the path. Now, everybody has their own responsibility in how far they wander. But we have responsibility in helping one another. And if we do, then it's commendable. We've saved a person from death, and we cover a multitude of sins. It's a beautiful thing that God is showing through encouragement. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 3. Let's look at a final antidote to a hardened heart, an evil heart of unbelief. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14, this last point. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast till the end. Our last point, last antidote to a hardened heart, is to be steadfast with zeal. To be steadfast with zeal. Let's remember the context of Hebrews 3. We didn't read it earlier, but if we go back to verse 6, let's read that now. Verse 6, it says, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of our hope firm to the end. Remember, faithfulness is the context. Belief is the context. Glory. God is building a house. He's building a faithful and confident house. It says, son of his own house, whose house we are. We are God's house. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of our hope. You know, we often see this imagery in God's word that the elect is being built into a house, a spiritual temple, and we are to be living stones, firm and put together in a structure that is strong. The building of the church is strong and indestructible. And you can think about this even in the physical sense. A building is only strong and indestructible if each stone is strong and indestructible. We each have our part to play in that foundation and that building. Now, each stone is not cut and mismangled and kind of out of shape, is it? Any of you build any structures or houses? You build a bunch of bricks that are not the same shape. You cut a lot of stones that are kind of like wonky and they're like whatever. I've built plenty of rock walls as a kid out of little rocks I find. And they will never last more than a few weeks because they're not cut and they're not shaped and they're not put together nicely. Now, the building that God is building is where we are all cut and we are shaped towards what? Towards that chief cornerstone, Christ. That's what it talks about. Christ is that cornerstone. You lay the cornerstone and all the other stones are laid from it. And they were neat and they are in an order. It says the prophets are the foundation with the church, the prophets and the apostles and chief cornerstone, Christ. We are firmly planted in Christ, the Son over the house. We see this connection then with this verse we just read in verse 14, that we have to hold fast the confidence or hold our confidence steadfast till the end. This term for confidence here in verse 14 is a little bit different than verse 6, actually. They're two different Greek words. But that word for confidence there in verse 14 means to be under. It means that which stands under something. So what upholds, what girds together? It says the confidence. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, what holds up and undergirds the Christian? You could say Christ, our rock, our bedrock. But it's faith, our belief in God, and the faith of Christ in God in us. There's those two elements, our faith in Christ, but also the faith of Christ in us. Right? Paul makes it very clear that we are saved by the faith of Christ in us. I'm going to partner this with Hebrews 11. Let's go there. Hebrews 11, the famous faith chapter. In fact, maybe many of the school-age children will have a lesson on faith today. I know they've been going through individuals of faith this last year from their faithful teacher, Faith. Too many faiths there. But in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, maybe a memory verse, maybe not. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for the evidence of things not seen. You know what the term for substance is there? That's that same Greek word for confidence that we just read in verse 14. That faith is the thing that holds up. It's the substance of the things that we hope for. It's the evidence of the things that we have not yet seen. We have a joyful rejoicing in the hope that we have in God and His kingdom. But if we forget that, our heart becomes hardened. If we forget the goal, if we're letting the world tell us that, yeah, you need to go do this to be successful. You need to be really good at sports. You need to have a really good job. Anything that deters us from the kingdom of God. You can have a good job. You can play sports. I don't want to detract from that. But anything that takes you away from the goal needs to be put aside. That's what has to be on our forefront of our mind. The gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ. We must always remember how we were first called. What zeal and what passion we had. We can never forget where we came from. We got to be growing and building and on fire. You remember when you were first called? I do. For me, it's a little sooner than some others. Not as far back, right? But I remember the zeal I had when I was first called. I remembered going through the scriptures, and I remember being happy and searching and knocking and seeking. Oh, here's some truth of God. Here's a little different nugget. And I wanted to spread that. I wanted to talk to my friends, and I wanted to talk to my family. And I want to talk to the church family. Do we have that zeal? Are we passionate for God's truth? Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 has another warning that we will come to eventually. We have a lot of series we're working through here in New England. We'll get through them sometime. Maybe in the kingdom. It'll be a different lecture then. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32. Hebrews 10 and verse 32. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. You know, perhaps you are similar to this audience in this letter. Perhaps when you were called, you'd endured great sufferings. Maybe you went through trials. Maybe you were made a ridicule, a mockery. That's what it says, verse 33. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by the reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. Verse 34. But you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. We have to remember the joy that is coming, the plan and the purpose of God, the promises of God. Remember, we started this sermon with Hebrews 1, verse 6. You must first believe that God is and that he is a rewarder to those who diligently seek him. Verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need for endurance, so that after you have done that, the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Verse 39. But we are not those who draw back to perdition, but to those who believe to the saving of the soul. That's a good question to ask yourselves. Are you the one who draws back, or are you the one who presses forward? We have to always check our heart. Are we hardened, or are we softening? God wants a softened heart, a humble heart, one that takes guidance and leadership to go where he tells us to go. Brethren, we must always be on guard for a hardened heart of unbelief. We can't let that rise up in us. Not doing so, not on guard, not checking those things can lead to that evil heart turning us away and taking us away from a loving and living God. Let us always be humbled and steadfast in our root and anchor Jesus Christ, as it says, through the circumcision of Christ. Let us always encourage one another, stirring up God's Spirit. We cannot forsake the assembling of ourselves together, whether it be the Sabbath, holy days, weekly holy days, annual holy days, or socials as we have opportunities, or times on the phone. We got to think about one another, pray about one another. Let us continue forward in faith and zeal, always remembering that God is and that he rewards. We always must remember and believe in God's plan and purpose for all mankind.